I think almost every kid goes through a time when he or she is absolutely certain that his or her dad is better than anybody else's dad. Their dad is stronger, smarter, just better. Well, mature perspectives give some balanced realism, and you grow up. And you come to learn that your dad has faults and shortcomings, and you realize that other dads are, in fact, in some things, maybe better than your dad. Maybe not all, but in some things. And most of us come to realize that our dad was pretty much like everybody else's dad. Not the best, not the worst, but our dad nonetheless. But tonight I want to boast about my dad. I want to boast about my Heavenly Father. And if you have your Bibles and they're open to Micah chapter 7, verse 18 to verse 20, we come to these words that make the assertion that there is no other God like our God, and that He is indeed in every way the very best. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of His possession? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. We want to look this evening at our incomparable Lord. Now, that's an interesting word. You might want to spell it incomparable, but you have to put the syllable on the right, or the emphasis on the right syllable, and say incomparable, as I was compelled to look it up and press the little button with the microphone on it that, or the speaker on it that actually pronounces the word on my dictionary, because it is one of those words that is compacted when you say it. And our first consideration of this text tonight is that our Lord is incomparable. And Micah asks the question, who is a God like thee? Now, in many ways, this is the thesis statement of the prophecy of Micah, because Micah, the name Micah, means who is like Yahweh. Now, his ministry, as the Old Testament prophets, were all, in many ways, given this similar ministry, and that is to come to the people of God in the Old Covenant, in this instance, the southern kingdom of Judah, and endeavor to turn them away from their idols and to call them back into covenant fidelity and commitment to serve God, the Lord, Yahweh, and Him alone. And so Micah ends his prophecy with this appeal that is, in fact, a wordplay on his own name. And he urges us to consider in this prayer to God that there is none like Him. He is incomparable. So what is the answer to Micah's question? Well, you know the answer. Who is like thee? Who is a God like thee? And the answer, of course, is none. No one. There is no other God like the true and living God. There is no other being who has divine being. Nowhere. None with whom you can compare. If you turn to one of Micah's contemporaries, back to the left in your Bible, the book of Isaiah, there are many places in Isaiah where he was also speaking this same message to this generation of Israelites. But if you come to Isaiah chapter 40, you come to the pivot point in Isaiah's prophecy where he turns now to speak directly to the people, having issued warnings, having given us an account of God's dealings with him, Isaiah, as a prophet. Now, he turns and is this voice that is calling. And he calls out in order that the people of God might come to know who their God is. He says in verse 9, "Here is your God." And then he describes God in the magnificence of his acts. In verse 12, you see the description of how God has created all things. And then in verse 18, he asks this question, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him?" And then he takes the idols of the nations and shows the utter vanity of men building something out of wood and then bowing in front of it. And he recalls again the grandeur and greatness of the God who has created all things, who is transcendent, who sits above the vault of the heavens and sees man on the earth like we would look at a field full of grasshoppers. And he is the one who orchestrates the history of men and the movement of nations and knows all of the stars, having given them his name, their names. He is a God who is great and glorious. So again in verse 25, "To whom then will you liken me that I should be his equal?" says the Holy One. All comparisons, of course, fail. Now, we are challenged in answering this question because only God knows himself as God. We know him as men. We are creatures. We don't know God as God knows God. Only God knows God as God, because only God is God. But we do know him because he has revealed himself through his activity and by his words. And so he reveals himself in ways that we can understand. So we know him by way of analogies. We're made in his image. We're analogous to him. He is not analogous to us. We're analogous to him. He describes himself with metaphors, with word pictures. He describes his activities in ways that we would recognize activities being done by others who do things in a similar way in a created realm. When he talks to Jeremiah and wants to explain how his rule and sovereignty is exercised over his people, he says, "Go down to the potter's house, and I'll show you. See the way the man throws the pot? That's how I govern my people." So he gives us these ways in which we might understand. You see, God is not man. But man is made to be like God. And having created us as the image of God, he reveals himself to us in ways that we can know him truly, but we don't know him comprehensively. We don't know God the way God knows God. We know him by way of analogy. And so God says, Micah says, "There's none like you. There's no comparisons." And we are restricted to the analogies and metaphors and descriptions that God gives to us to reveal himself. But we don't come up with those descriptions. Those are revelations. We don't come up and say, "Well, God is like this and that." No, God reveals what he's like. And he does so in a very specific and very intentional way. So we search creation. What do we find? Man, made in the image of God. But man is yet a creature. And in the situation of having rebelled against God, he's fallen in sin. We look at rival deities of the gods that have been worshipped and religious systems. And we come away and conclude there's none other than the true and living God who is God. No Egyptian god could compare with him. Each of the plagues coming out of the land of Egypt were specifically directed toward a particular god that was worshipped by the Egyptians. And the Egyptians well understood, as did the Israelites, that God was not like the Egyptian gods. Likewise also, when the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines and put into the temple of Dagon, the Philistines come in the morning and they find Dagon lying on the ground. They put him back into his pedestal, lying on the ground. Put him back on his pedestal, beheaded. And they've got to conclude there's a difference here between the God of the Ark of the Covenant and our God. And the same thing can be said, of course, for Baal on Mount Carmel when Elisha built the altars and filled them up with water and then commanded fire to come. And the prophets of Baal are circling the altar and beating themselves and cutting themselves and crying out to Baal. And Elisha mocks him and says, "Where is he? Is he gone to relieve himself? Where is he?" It's an insult. But he's not there. Because he doesn't exist. And then fire comes and devours the entire sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the water. And you come away and say, well, there's no one like God. There's no one like Yahweh. The same can be said of the ancient gods of Assyria, Ashur, and Marduk of Babylon. They're no match. And so, too, the idolatrous and religious and philosophical political systems of our day that offer men these hopes and aspirations and promises. Is Allah like the Lord our God? This is a question, interestingly, being debated at Wheaton College in our day. Astonishing. Of course he's not like our God. What would Micah say if he walked onto Wheaton campus? Who was like the Lord our God? Is Buddha like the Lord our God? Is Confucius? Is Ganesh or Hunan? Any political system? Marxism? A couple of weeks ago, I was fumbling in order to remember the Marxist motto or axiom. And it's the statement, from each according to his ability, to each according to his need. The first taken from Acts 11:29, and the second taken from Acts 2 and verse 45. And one of the most powerful political, social systems, economic systems in modern history is a deceptive system based upon bits of the Bible broken off and misused and misinterpreted and misapplied. We're not like our God. The communist system, socialism, even democracy, none of that can compare to the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is seated far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Who can compare with Jesus Christ? Whose name is above his name? Whose kingdom will endure beyond his? Whose power is greater? Whose rule is wiser? We serve the incomparable Lord. And notice what it is that Micah points out as that which is unique and incomparable in the Lord. And that is his pardoning grace, his patience, his love, his compassion in which he delights. There is no God so forgiving, so loving, and so faithful as our Lord. And where is it that we learn in particular of this Lord? Well, in John chapter 1 and verse 18, John tells us, "No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him," of course, talking about Jesus, the incarnate Word that has become flesh. And it is in Christ Jesus that we are given the true and full revelation of this God. Not now in a metaphor, not in a mere analogy, but the embodiment, a human analogy. So that in Christ Jesus, as Jesus said to Philip, "Have I been with you so long that you ask, where is the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." John tells us that he is the only begotten God. Now that phrase, only begotten, does not relate to the virgin birth and to Jesus, the baby, at Christmas time. That's a very deep and profound theological phrase that has concern with the second person of the Godhead in the Trinity. There's no other God like our God who was the one God and three persons. He is sui generis. He's in a class by himself. But the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the only begotten God. And He is in the bosom of the Father. That's the place of honor. That's the place of affection, the place of intimacy. If you were given the seat of honor at a banquet in the ancient world and you were allowed to sit near the bosom of the one giving the banquet, you were placed in a position of honor. You were placed in a position of intimate affection. And we're told He has explained Him. He is the exegesis, the exposition. He is the disclosure, the revelation of God's personality, if you will, in human form. So that in seeing Christ and knowing Christ, we are given the full and complete revelation of our incomparable God. Well, He is incomparable. As we come back to our text in Micah 7, notice that He is incomparably forgiving. The Lord pardons iniquity. He passes over rebellious acts. He does not retain His anger forever. He treads our iniquities underfoot. He casts all our sins into the depths of the sea. All of that is the description of God's forgiving grace. These words describe God not only removing the guilt of our sin, but also resolving the punishment that is due to us as accountable and culpable sinners. Israel learned of this God on the occasion of their national idolatry. When in their earliest days, when Moses went to the mountain, they decided that God was like a virile bull. Strong as a bull. Pretty good compliment, wouldn't you think? So they made a golden calf, a golden bull. At that point, the covenant was well nigh broken, but Moses interceded. And on that occasion, the Lord allowed Moses to draw near, and Moses asked for a revelation of God. And God had already given Moses His name, Yahweh, the Lord. So the Lord then gives to him a revelation of the meaning of this name. In Exodus 34, 6 and 7, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. This is not a God that you can manipulate. This is not a God that you can get into a box and control. This is a God who is transcendent in His virtues, a God who is impeccable in His justice. And without any compromise to that justice, Paul tells us in Romans 3 that God is both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. And God is the forgiving God. Who is like this God that passes over rebellion and pardons iniquity and turns away His anger and casts sins into the depths of the sea? This God is the forgiving God. Men's idols are not at all forgiving. They're not at all forgiving. You serve your money is ruthless. Spiteful, vindictive, capricious beings. The gods of the Roman pantheons were just projections of man onto the clouds. They were just deified soap operas. Yahweh is not like that. He is a forgiving God. In Psalm 130, verse 3 and 4, if thou, O Lord, should mark iniquities. O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with Thee, that Thou mayest be feared, that You may be loved with reverence and respect and adored and worshipped. And Micah talks about our iniquity and our rebellious acts. And those things rightly receive a revelation of God's wrath and His righteous indignation. But He tells us, with His people, His anger is turned away. And He does not retain His anger. His wrath is propitiated, you see, because He provides the substitute to bear the curse that His people deserve. And that is none other, of course, than Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Again, pointing to the day in which we live, back in Isaiah chapter 12, another voice that was sounding in Israel's ears at the same time, Micah's voice, in Isaiah chapter 12. Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to You, O Lord, for although You were angry with me, Your anger is turned away, and You comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. Therefore, You will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. The child of God knows something about the experience of once being under the wrath of God and now being embraced in the arms of a forgiving Father. And that is something Isaiah points to. That is something Micah speaks of. And that is something that is fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. When Micah talks of the Lord casting sins into the depths of the sea, the Israelite could very well remember the Exodus and the Pharaoh and his armies being cast into the depths of the sea. And like Pharaoh and his army, our sins are our enemies, chasing us to destroy us. But the Lord in His forgiveness destroys the sin that threatens all those who put their trust in Him. Who is a God like this? Again, I draw your attention to Isaiah, trying to stay something true to the time period in which Micah is speaking. In Isaiah chapter 55, we read in verse 6, Isaiah saying and pleading, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." Here is a call to repentance, to return, to put away idols, to turn away from rebellion, to put away those thoughts which put self at the center, and rather to be filled with an awe and amazement of the Lord Himself. And there's a promise here that God will reveal Himself to you with compassion and will abundantly pardon if you see your sin in the light of His holiness. It's an astonishing thing to think He'll forgive me. He's holy. Look at me. Look at my sin. How could He, as holy as He is, forgive me? How can that be? The God who is holy, holy, holy. Doesn't He know my thoughts? Hear my words? See my actions? How can this be? Well, God answers that question in verse 8. He says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed for the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, and it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. How can it be that God will abundantly pardon? Who is a God like this who is so forgiving, who will pass over rebellion, and who will tread our iniquities underfoot and cast our sins into the depths of the sea? How can this be? He says, you're not going to figure this out. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways. And notice he's talking about this dynamic of him forgiving sinners. He says, this is what I'm determined to do. In the same way that when I send the rain, it accomplishes the purposes for which I send it, so too, when I send my word, it accomplishes the purposes for which I sent it. And here is my purpose. You're going to delight in me in a new heavens and a new earth, where the curse is no more, thorns are no more, the nettles are no more, and the mountains and the hills are shouting with joy before you. That's the purpose of our forgiving God, the purpose of God's grace. And that's what the gospel is all about. It's declaring to sinners everywhere that today is the day of salvation, and that this God, who is astonishing in His mercy and His pardon and His forgiveness, calls sinners to Himself. That's what the gospel is about. In Luke 24, 46 to 47, Jesus said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. And that's what's being done here tonight in this room. The world wants to make us dull to the horror of our sin. How seldom we really reflect, how seldom do we hear people who really are reflecting upon the sinfulness of sin and the holiness of God? Do we really appreciate this God whose ways are not like our ways, whose thoughts are not like our thoughts, whose forgiveness is astonishing and incomparable? We think, that's His job. That's what Voltaire said. Of course He'll forgive me. That's His job. Man, what a trite flippancy of irreverence and blasphemy to presume. This is a God who is sovereign in His grace, and there's none like Him. Not only is He incomparable as God and incomparably forgiving, but He is also incomparably loving. As we come back again to Micah 7, 18 to 20, and our eyes fasten upon those words, unchanging love and compassion. If you look at the footnote in verse 20, you will get truth and unchanging love. The footnote renders those words faithfulness and loving kindness. This is God's covenant promised grace that He gives to His people, which has been expressed in promises from ancient times, from Abraham to Jacob. God's compassion. God is love. His being is love. God does not meet a standard of love. God is not wise because He meets some standard of wisdom. God is not loving because He meets a standard of loving. God is love. He is the standard. He Himself is the definition of the word love. And He is righteous and holy and perfect in His love. A love that is in God and that is God with perfection that can only again be known by way of analogies. And so I draw your attention to Zephaniah. Zechariah, before that. In Zephaniah chapter 3, we come to a picture of the Lord who is described as a warrior. And this God in verse 17 is a warrior who has returned from battle. And he comes and he takes into his arms a bride. And this bride has been delivered and rescued from captivity of the enemies. And he takes his bride, and we read in verse 17, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy." This is a picture of a man returning victorious from battle. And he takes his beloved into his arms, as it were. And here is the victory. Here is the joy. Here is the delight, the shouting, and yet the quiet of the embrace of the Almighty God who loves us. What kind of love is this love that is given to us by the God who is love? We need to see the Bible's revelation of this God to us. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We don't love God by making analogies of Him. He is the one who describes Himself. And God's love envelops all of us. The old theologians talked about the love of benevolence and the love of complacency. And the love of benevolence is a love of God's goodness that is bestowed upon all of His creation. And you know that love. You know that kindness, that goodness of God, because He feeds you. He gives you your health and your family. He gives you the fruit of your labors. He gives you laughter and joy in your life. This is what Paul spoke to the pagans in Lystra in Acts 14. But then the theologians talked about the love of complacency, or the love of delight, the love of personal affection and delight. And that, of course, is found in this saving love, this compassionate loving kindness that comes in covenant love. And it is a love that is saving. And that love is revealed only in the cross of Jesus Christ. I urge you not to think lightly of the love of God. And don't mistake God's goodness for you. You as a creature. Don't mistake His creation goodness to you as His saving love. Because unless you repent, and unless you turn and trust in Christ alone, you yet stand outside of the saving love of God. Have you considered the love of God? Have you considered it as it is revealed in Christ Jesus? And then finally tonight, considering our incomparable God, who is incomparably forgiving and loving, notice then He is incomparably faithful in verse 20. And here again we look at this commitment. You will give truth to Jacob, which is faithfulness. Truth and unchanging love. Promises that were given to Abraham and to Jacob. Have your idols ever lied to you? Do idols lie? Have you ever gone after something, trusted somebody, believing, expecting, only to discover that what was promised is not going to be given? And there are all kinds of rivals making all kinds of promises, rival gods that come to men and entice men and say, "Look, if you live for me, and if you serve me, look what you'll have." and pleasure comes, and materialism, and education, and entertainments, and power. We want to be living the lifestyle of the rich and famous, or so we think. Listen to Solomon, one of the most wealthy and famous. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. For my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. And thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labors that I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Solomon goes on in Ecclesiastes 3, and he says, you know, I made gardens for myself, I made fountains and pools, I had slaves, I had musicians, I had concubines, I had everything I could want. I had the biggest library, I was the smartest guy in the room. And at the end of it, it's alarming. It's all vanity. And that's a word the Bible uses to describe what your idol will give to you. You serve yourself, you've got to be kidding, because the person that you most lie to is yourself. Self-deception is characteristic of man. He'll lie to himself, force himself to believe something he knows is not true, but force himself to believe it. It's a formula for insanity. Seriously. To compel yourself to believe something you know isn't true. Fewer things are more devastating than being lied to. Of having relied upon someone only to discover that they've deceived you. They lied to you. Your world collapses. You feel disoriented. But somehow, still, you're not surprised. Because you all know that we are all natural-born liars. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be, for the faithful disappear among the sons of men. Psalm 12 and verse 1. But verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. Hebrews 6 Verse 16 tells us it's impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for God to lie. Men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath in order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope that is set before us. And that's what is referred to in Micah 7:20. The truth and unchanging love, this covenant promised oath that God has given to the patriarchs, that is now fulfilled and substantiated in Jesus Christ. God chose Abraham so that through Abraham all the nations of the world would be blessed. And He promised Abraham seed and land. And He gave to Abraham the blessings of seed through the 12 sons that became the tribes of Israel. And although that tribal nation rejected the Lord in extensively through its history, yet the promises of God continued and are fulfilled and substantiated in Jesus Christ. And now those promises in Christ Jesus are continuing to be offered to people everywhere, even to you here tonight. In Christ Jesus, the promise of the seed is fulfilled. And in His resurrection and the coming new heavens and new earth, the promise of the land is also fulfilled. If you're united to Christ tonight, having turned away from idols to this incomparable God, then you know something about Him. He's faithful to you. He doesn't play games with you. He doesn't do the switch and bait. He doesn't lie. His words are true words. He's unchanging, 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 immutable, unchanging. Always is what He presently is. Always will be what He presently is. Never changing. Perfect. And as such, incomparable in His forgiveness, in His love, and in His faithfulness. Well, we who are the people of God, the question for us is, are we like this God? We who have been made new creations in Christ Jesus to bear His image in holiness and righteousness of the truth. We who have become partakers of the divine nature in 2 Peter 1:4. Well, here is a description of the divine nature. Forgiving, loving, and faithful. How are men going to learn about this God? They're going to learn about this God from us. What will they learn from us? They should learn His characteristics of forgiveness, and love, and faithfulness. And then to you who are here outside of Christ, let me ask you, is your God like our Lord? Is your God like our Lord? Does your idol forgive you? Does your idol love you? Is your idol faithful to you and true and never lie? If you're honest with yourself, you're saying, no, my idol's not like that. Well, then I ask, why don't you throw them away? Throw them away. They're only man-made little things anyway. And come to Christ. And be enveloped in the God who is love. And know His forgiveness. And His faithfulness. And His gracious mercy. Who is a God like our God, who pardons iniquity, passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of His possession. He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, He will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which You have sworn to our forefathers from the days of old. Who is a God like You? None. There is none like the Lord our God. Amen.